Thank you just once again for allowing me to be a part of your lives this weekend. I take wonderful memories home and a lot of things to tell my wife and our staff and our folks about you and the church here. In this last session, I'm going to address the topic of parenting. This is a Christian family emphasis weekend. And as I said this morning and perhaps earlier, that there are a lot of different subjects to talk about when you bring up the topic of the family. And somewhere in there is parenting, of course. And when you get into that subject, there are a host of things to potentially discuss. But in one session tonight, what I want to do is talk to you about how to go about raising a Pharisee. I want to help you know how to raise a Pharisee. Now, I'm sure you understand I'm doing that facetiously. I don't really want you to do that, but sometimes you can address a topic from the negative side and learn what not to do. And in the process of that, you're learning what to do as well. Let me start with some history about who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees, along with the scribes, were the original legalist. Pharisee actually means a separated one. They prided themselves in their denunciation of anything impure, anything ungodly. They were known for what they were separated from. Physical separation from things was of great and paramount importance to them. Practical holiness was considered evidence of their personal sincerity and piety. Leviticus chapter 11 would be a very central passage for them, especially verses 44 and 45 of Leviticus 11. They really did believe that their priorities were the very priorities of God and what were close to the heart of God. The Pharisees originally had no greater task than to protect the laws of God and to propagate the laws of God. They had respect for the Scriptures. They had so much respect for the original set of Scriptures and wanted so much to protect them that they started adding to them. After a while, it seemed not only helpful to make those additions, but over time, those additions became essential. There was a sense in which they were building fences around the law of God. Here's the law of God as they had it. They didn't want to disobey that, so you add rules and regulations around it, in layers around it, and if you're obeying them and not violating them, then surely you're not violating this. It's protected. See, they were known as fence builders in that sense. But over time, things began to change. For them, God's moral law and the ceremonial and dietary laws were not enough, even though the law itself was burdensome. Still, they developed another 365 rules, for example, one for each day of the year. And so these rules were part of the oral law being passed down, and they became even more important to them over time than God's actual commandments. We have Pharisees today, people that are really afraid to allow Christians just to live by what God's Word clearly says, by the direct teaching that's there, and by the indirect principles that we find there to biblical principles. They're prone to add rules and regulations and standards, and they come to the point of believing that they are part of the Scriptures themselves. That's just the way it is for legalists. God lays down a law, a principle, and then man reduces God's great principles to rules, a set of rules that can end up being burdensome, and rules that end up removing individual responsibility for making choices and decision and being discerning and thinking. And finally, man elevates the rule-keeping to a mark of spirituality and starts judging himself and then judging others' spirituality by all the rules and regulations. Christ had some degrading things to say to the Pharisees. Of all the degrading titles that Jesus used to describe the Pharisees, perhaps none was more devastating to them than referring to the Pharisees as yeast or leaven. He told the disciples in Luke 12:1 to be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Christ was concerned about the Pharisees. And his concern over the Pharisees centered around the fact that their opinions and their preferences and their rules and regulations were becoming inseparable from the law of Moses, and Jesus considered all of that confusion to be terrible, reprehensible. It's just as easy for the modern believer to become blind to legalism, really the gangrene of legalism. Individuals can become in bondage to a legalistic way of living the Christian life, and legalism can become a gangrene that can spread into a church, throughout the church, teachings and traditions of purely human origin that over the years become so ingrained in our thinking that they must be of divine origin. Now, don't get me wrong, the problem is not having traditions or traditional practices. There's nothing wrong with a local church having its own distinction. But there is something desperately wrong with presenting personal preferences as being equal to the truth of God, eternal truth of God. So what happened over time, though I think you can make a case that originally the Pharisees were quite sincere. They loved God. They loved holiness. But over the centuries and the decades, the Pharisees became very judgmental, judging others, very prideful. They didn't differentiate between traditions and God's commands. And they were hypocritical because you couldn't really live out all those things that they taught. Now, our discussion tonight is not so much about legalism in the church. That's a whole issue that is important. But we want to talk about how all this relates to parenting. I want to note some practices with you. I think there are 12. This is sort of a 12-step program to raising a Pharisee. If you do these, you increase the probability of raising a Pharisee. Now, obviously, we don't want to do that. I think you'll see that they're all related to one another. One bleeds into the other one. There's not a whole lot of separation. I probably could reduce it to 9 or 11, but I just think 12 sounds cool. So that's what we have. Before I get into these with you and list them for you, I want to just remind you of something. Turn to Ephesians 6, verse 4. I do want to, at least for a moment, present the positive side of parenting. What does the Bible tell us about parenting? And Ephesians 6, 4 is that verse with the neon lights flashing saying, parents, look here. This verse summarizes biblical parenting. And it's quite simple, really. Not simplistic, but simple in what it says. It can be very challenging to flesh it out. But Ephesians 6, 4, we're told, fathers, and by the language in this verse, we know by implication it's directed to all parents, mothers as well, by the plural nature of what's being said. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. And that is a verb that means to do what's necessary to bring them to maturity. You give them what they need to bring them up to maturity. And it is an active voice in the Greek, and that means not passive voice. Passive would be something like, children, bring yourselves up. Or allow yourselves to be brought up by the culture and society. No, it says to parents, you actively take this seriously and bring up your child. Raise up your child actively. You give them what they need to raise them to maturity. And the Bible tells us what they need. Two things. Discipline and instruction. The word discipline, in the broadest sense, means training. It's everything associated with training. It would be including structure in their life, structured control. It would include rewards and consequences. Certainly all that Scripture says about corporal discipline says that, all in that word. And then instruction is a word that means to put into the mind. I mentioned it Friday night, I believe. To put into the mind. That's the teaching side. That's putting truth into their mind. You bring truth to bear upon the issues of life as they grow, depending on their age, in the hopes of them developing inner convictions over time. So there's the two sides. Now, I have a slide just to briefly portray what this verse is about. And it's just a concept. Don't get hung up on some of the things there. On the very bottom of that graph, you see some ages. So over here to my left and your left is birth, age zero, the child's born. You have this little pink or blue bundle of depravity that you bring home from the hospital. That's what they are. We forget that sometimes. Psychologists along the way have said something different about that. B.F. Skinner, for example, said that a child is a blank slate. We would have to update the terminology today. A blank computer disk. And so it's the culture that conditions and writes upon that disk. And so to raise your child, you just need to manipulate circumstances. So the child is basically neutral. Carl Rogers went beyond that and said a child is good, born good. And you just need to stay away from him. Let your child, because of his inner goodness, develop. He's like a little god. And there's good within him. And if he can get in touch with his inner goodness and become self-actualized, he'll grow and mature. My children weren't like that. They were little pink and blue bundles of depravity. Born that way, with a nature, a bent. They're not innocent, not neutral, certainly not good. Born depraved. Every aspect of their being touched by the fall, with a bent towards sin. What's happening in the womb when a baby grows, I hate to take the romantic side off of this whole thing, but what's happening when a baby grows in the womb, and even some time after the womb, they are developing the mental and physical abilities and capacities to live out their depravity. And at some point, a child sins. I don't know when they commit their first sin. I just know they do, because that's who they are. Mine were very early on. So the graph is saying this, that they're born, and then there's a progression of age, 5, 10, 15, 20. It's just a concept. And the rest of the graph, you'll see divided into two halves with this wavy line that represents the verb, bring them up. And the top half of that is that one word, discipline. The discipline, or nurture, training, correction, structure, all of that. And the other half, the lower part of that line, is instruction. It's the placing into the mind, building inner convictions through your teaching. And so it's presenting a concept here that there's a balance between the two over time. When you bring a child home, there's very little teaching. You don't prop up your little blue or pink bundle over in the corner when you get them home that first day and kind of prop them up with pillows and get out your Bible and say, okay, let's start with anthropology, biblical anthropology. And then we'll move on to soteriology. No, it's all discipline in the broadest definition. It's all structure, control, survival. But you're watching. And as that child grows, you're looking for more and more opportunities to do more and more teaching. Early on in life, they're learning the most important lesson, the very first lesson, is authority. Who's in charge? They need to learn that early on, early. And there are many other lessons they learn along the way. And so what's happening as a child grows, you're hoping to see less and less of the discipline. So you see that element decreasing and more of instruction. To the point that as a child even gets older and develops to be a young adult, there's less and less and less of the discipline side and more of instruction. There actually comes a point where it's only instruction, and it comes a point where it's only instruction if they ask, because you've brought them up to maturity. So that, in a nutshell, is parenting. Now, I think it's important to say that before I give you these steps to raising a Pharisee, and I think it's important to say something about this to parents of young children, because I don't want you to misunderstand me. I believe in authority. I believe parents are given that authority by God. They don't have to read a book to find it to see if it's okay. It doesn't matter whether their parents believe that or grandparents or if the newspaper articles agree with it. God's Word gives parents the authority they need to bring their child up. And certainly when they're young, when a child is very young, there are some battles that have to be fought and won. There are what I call the big five that need to be impressed upon a child. Five words. These are the five words for young children. You win these battles by the time they're 2 and 3. Here are the five words. This is like 5 parenting lessons condensed into one here. First one, no. Do you know children don't program to understanding that word? It could be horse, it could be chair, it could be anything. But you have to teach them what no means. And there comes that moment when they become mobile. When they start to get around a little bit and they start to kind of crawl over or drag themselves over and start to reach for things and they start to push their hand toward that $500,000 Ming vase that you have sitting down there on the bottom shelf in your living room, or the electrical socket, either one. You can say no. They don't know what no means. And so there comes that crucial moment where you say no, and something goes with it. And maybe for the first time, they make a connection between no and something negative. And they rock back on their little diaper, and they look up at you. Their whole world has just crumbled in. And they wrinkle up their face, and they begin to cry and scream and look at you. What has happened? And when they stop crying, what do? Start to reach again. So there's your next big moment. And you have to stay consistent. They need to learn what the word no means. Second word, they need to learn what the word stop means. If your child's running out toward a street, a moving car, do you want them to respond to the word stop? How bad do you want that? Then do what's necessary to teach it to them. Third is the word come. This is going to sound like dog training, but it's not. No, stop, come. But you know, I used to practice that with my children on good days. I'd put them down at the end of the hall when things are going well, and I'd say, come to Daddy, come. And I'd teach them and I'd train them, give them a big hug. When we were at the dinner table and they were in their high chair, I know there's a place for pushing things away from them, but there were moments at the table I would push some things over there toward them to say no, so I could train them. We called it restaurant training. So that when we went to a restaurant, it didn't destroy everybody else's meal. No, stop, come, fourth, sit. Not roll over. I didn't have that one. Only five. Sit. And fifth is quiet. Quiet. No, stop, come, sit, and quiet. We worked hard to teach our young children those five words and what they meant. Because you gain some victory in those five areas, you've got a good environment now to live out that graph up there. So I'm just telling you, young parents, you need to take this seriously. I don't care what the rest of the world says. You need to take it seriously. Win those battles early on for the sake of authority, for their safety, and to create an atmosphere of teaching. So, all that was just to say, I do believe in active parenting. But with that in mind, let me tell you what not to do. If you want to raise a Pharisee, as you live all this out, number one, major on external instead of internal issues. Major on external versus internal issues. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6, Christ helping them understand that God is not just concerned about behavior. He's concerned about the heart. So what I'm talking about is majoring on controlling the child's behavior without using appropriate scripture along the way and prayer to deal with the child's heart. That will produce a Pharisee where everything can look good on the outside, but inwardly they're corrupt. It is possible to get control of a lot of things and teach your child a lot of things, and they can have all their yes sirs and their no sirs in place, and they can have their table manners in place, and that does not at all necessarily mean they know Christ. Don't equate adherence to external regulations. Don't equate that with a saving knowledge of Jesus. Just read the story of the rich young ruler in Luke and Mark. In one sense, external controls have little or nothing to do with the final outcome of a child's heart. That's the gospel and the sovereignty of God. Many, many people, I'm sure some here tonight, were raised in homes without Christian parents, without a Christian influence. And in God's time, they came to Christ. You came to Christ and you enjoy the privileges of useful ministry. So I'm just saying, we are concerned about behavior. I'm not saying it's not important. But parents must confront a child's wrong behavior along with the heart motivations behind it. And as that child grows and gets older, they can understand more and more of the things you say about that. About heart motivations, I strongly suggest you get the book Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. It's the classic book on dealing with the heart. So watch out for a lack of balance between the external and the internal. And that can be manifested by always just looking for quick fixes to issues. Just a quick fix, whatever works, as a habit. Instead of taking the time to prayerfully get to the heart of the issue to gain something that is a victory. And as you teach your child, confront your child, along with this means don't settle for superficial repentance by your child. So number one, majoring on external instead of internal issues. Second, and closely related, excessive control. Excessive control. Not balancing that discipline with the instruction. And that's manifested by the creation of too many rules and restrictions. Too many rules. A rule for everything, and many times rules that are pointless, or rules that are just too harsh and too strict. This is the easy way out for parents. You don't have to think. Just control everything. So you don't have to make decisions along the way of what you think is best. It's amazing how many people just hate to think. I don't want to have to think. Just tell me what to do, Pastor, and I'll go do it. I put it in mathematic terms. Don't be a parent who's a walking minus sign. A walking negative sign. Saying no to everything. Dad, can I? No. Well, could I go? No. Well, how about if no? I've sat back and observed parents who do that. In our day, in the past decade, we've used terms like this, micromanaging. Don't micromanage your child's life, telling them every little thing they must do. I mean, depending on the child's age, you have to start allowing some freedoms. And in that graph, one of the things that happens is, as the child grows, I like to put it in these terms, you're letting out the rope. Because you've been teaching to give them more freedoms. You want to give them more and more freedoms along the way. And if they're not responding to the teaching and showing some responsibility that goes with that freedom, yes, sometimes you have to pull the rope back in. And then do some more teaching with a view in mind to let the rope out again. I want my child to grow to maturity, to be able to think on their own. So we don't want to micromanage and we don't want to say no to everything. A parent can end up stifling most of the ideas a child has, rarely letting them try something new. Especially young children. I mean, they come up with projects they want to do. And they may appear senseless to you. Let him try it. Dad, can I use those sticks, those pieces of lumber in the garage? What do you want to do, son? I want to build a time machine. Oh, son, that's stupid. You can't do that. It won't work. There is no such thing as a time machine. Why say no? Let him try it. Let him build it. He'll figure it out. Enjoy doing it along the way. And if by some chance he actually builds one, you'll make a lot of money off of it. So there's always that outside chance there. Maybe you're wrong. Let them pursue their dreams and their interests. I've learned that with my kids along the way. They're all older in some sense now. A lot of plans and dreams and goals change along the way. You can let them work through those things. You can let them pursue some of those things and learn some lessons from those things. So instead of exercising excessive control, enter into their world and live life with them. That's so important as a child gets older, as a young adult. When I say young adult, 12, 13, it's a young adult. Enter into their world. Don't be so quick to point out how illogical something is. You have to think long term. And that's so true when it comes to fads. Fads come and go. Think long term. If you try to control and micromanage everything the child thinks and does, what's happening is you're building accountability to you instead of to God. What you want to create in them is, and I hate that the New Agers have stolen this concept, but you want to create in them a God consciousness. Not the way the New Agers use that. A God consciousness, the awareness that God is real and He's there with them every day and they're accountable to Him. So don't seek to be their ultimate authority. You have to teach them how to think for themselves, how to evaluate things. Otherwise, they grow up only knowing how to live by a set of rules and by do's and don'ts. So you see in that graph that balance to allow some freedoms along the way so that you're not overbearing in their life and controlling them. Christ said it this way to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. How they strained at a gnat. Remember that statement? And in the process of straining at a gnat, they would swallow a camel. What happens usually is parents become very overbearing on preference issues, things that the Bible doesn't clearly address. I remember we labored over that, and we were like any parent. As our first child, a daughter, got older, you know, every year we're facing something we never faced before. And you're learning and looking in your Bible concordance for nail polish. You know, what kind of nail polish can she wear, and how many colors, and at what age, and God, why didn't you tell us this? I look back on that now, and I think how silly we were on some things. Genuinely concerned, but being motivated out of fear instead of trusting God and trusting His Word. So whether it's nail polish or music or TV or clothing, don't make mountains out of molehills. And by and large, molehills are external things. Say yes when you can. I realize you can't say yes on everything. You have to have some no's. And the no's help them appreciate the yeses. But look for some yeses. It's especially important as a child gets older to allow those freedoms. Otherwise, you don't let them grow up. I mentioned to you the idea of a young adult. You need to cultivate that mindset in your home and here in the church. That junior high, and when they get there, I mean, they're young adults. Call them young adults. It's amazing what the level they can rise to in maturity if they're just challenged with it. In the biblical days, they were getting married in those times, those ages. So by calling my children young adult, does that mean that they could get married when they were 12 or 13? There's a no. Could they drive the car? No. But you understand the idea. I want them to begin to think of themselves differently. They're not a child. They're a young adult. It's our world that's created this in-between thing called adolescence. You really don't find that in Scripture. You have children, you have adults. We've created this. Psychology has created that so we can excuse immaturity for a longer period of time. Know how and when to bend, but don't break. You bend, but don't break. If you understand anything about football defense, defenses take that approach sometimes. You wonder why they let a lot of yardage be given away at one end of the field, but as it moves down the field, the defense starts tightening up. Excessive control. Another related issue, this is all under excessive control, is being too focused on minor details and becoming too upset when those details are not handled properly. I've been guilty of that before. I'll confess to you, I am the ultimate light turner offer. I turn off lights. You leave a room, you turn off the light. I can see the rest of those of you who are like that. You're out there going, amen. Closing doors, putting things back. I used to be overbearing on those things. I still want them to turn off the light. I still want them to train my children and my young adults now how to think about those things. But you know what? Get back for a moment and see the big picture. Where do those things fit in? Sometimes I literally would think like this. Where does leaving the light on in their bathroom, where does that fit on the scale with all the devastation in Japan right now? It's a minor issue. When it's all said and done, do you really want to be remembered that way? You want that on your tombstone? My dad was a light turner offer. And a door closer. Yes, we teach and train, but understand what's more important. Don't make mountains out of molehills. Don't be guilty of excessive control. Third, overreacting to failure. Overreacting to failure. And that includes not allowing the freedom to fail. We're fearful of our children failing, and I understand. I mean, devastating things that will affect the rest of their life. Well, sure, I want to step in on that, but we live with this mindset of fear. We fear messing up and our children becoming a social misfit. And young parents live in fear of those dreaded words at church when you go pick up your child from the Sunday school class, where the Sunday school teacher meets you at the door and says, "Could I speak to you just a moment?" Because we're man pleasers. Fear of man. We care too much about what people think of us. And I don't want anybody to think I'm a bad parent. And that's why you sit in the car and lecture your child one last time before you go to let them go inside to a friend's house. And remember what I told you. You do this and this and don't do that. Is it really for their own good? Or is it because I don't want people in the church to think badly about me? I remember one of my friends at Grace Church, a pastor, and he was in an important position at that time when I first came on staff, and everybody knew him because of that position at that time, and he went to pick up a son at Sunday school, and the teacher was intimidated because this was a very important pastor at Grace, and the teacher had to use those words, you know, "Pastor, can I speak to you just a moment about your son? Here's what he did." Parents are prone to, "Well, my child would never do something like that. I can't believe that. I'm shocked." Don't be shocked. You need to believe what other people are seeing. And my friend heard what happened, and his response was, "That's it? Oh, he can do a lot worse than that." "Because my son's depraved, you know." That's what he said. And then he promised, "We'll deal with it. We'll take care of it when I get home." Failure is not the end of the world. We maximize failure instead of minimizing it. Here's how you ought to view failure. It is an opportunity for instruction. That's what failures are. Opportunities for instruction. In fact, it's in your child's moments of failure that you have the greatest opportunities of conveying what the gospel is as they grow, because you can help them understand, okay, what's the heart motivation behind this that causes this kind of failure? It's your selfishness. What does that mean to be selfish? And you know what, son? It doesn't matter how much you obey and how much you share your toys with your sister, it'll never be enough. And I had to learn that lesson, son. Nothing I did was ever enough to earn God's favor. The only answer was for me to be forgiven of my sinfulness. Failures are wonderful moments for that. But because we live in fear of failure, we become excessive controllers, and then we overreact to the failure. That's manifested in calling attention to every mistake. So concerned about them messing up, we call attention to every mistake, and that ends up being a performance-based love. We expect perfection from them. Let me just say a word about perfectionism. We throw that out as if it's a good thing. "Yeah, I'm a perfectionist." No, it's not. It's not a good thing. Perfectionism is motivated by pride and fear of man. And perfectionism is not the same thing as pursuing excellence. I want my child to pursue excellence. I want my child to live out and to live up to the abilities God has given them. That's striving for excellence. But we're not all alike. Some people are more gifted than others, and sometimes parents need to accept that about child. The four children I have are all gifted in different ways at different levels. They're not alike. It can be very frustrating to a child to think he has to be perfect or that he has to live up to a standard which he's not able to meet from the parents. Yes, they need to be expected to grow in their diligence and grow in their discipline, but that process must be met with a great deal of patience on the part of the parent. It's very unfortunate for a child to think that nothing he does ever pleases his parents. There's always a but. "Dad, look at what I drew." "Oh, that's good, son. That's good. Just one thing, though, son. Listen, you ought to try harder to..." See how we do that? It's never enough. We only show approval when the child has lived up to the standards that we have selfishly created. On the other hand, when you're content with God's plan for your child's life and with His God-given abilities, that'll help you to keep you from being impatient and exasperating your child. In general, perfectionistic parents allow for a very unpleasant atmosphere to exist in the home. No allowance for failures. No allowance for mistakes. So many mistakes and failures that are just basic to life. I wonder what their view of God is when parents are like that. Fourth, all these are related. Being unforgiving and impatient. Being unforgiving and impatient. It deserves its own spot. Being a grouchy, irritable parent, frustrated over everything that goes wrong. And as I said, instead of a home that's filled with joy, where the home is a refuge, where the kids, as they get older, they like being at home. And they like bringing their friends over to your home. because it's such a wonderful, joyful place. Instead of that, there's this oppressive, negative atmosphere. Sinful choices by your children definitely have to be dealt with, but make sure there's a visible end to the consequences. There can be consequences necessary for their choices and discipline necessary, but make sure there's an end to it. That's very important. So that you are teaching what forgiveness looks like. With a home returning to this pleasant atmosphere of peace and tranquility and joy. Sometimes parents not only mete out some discipline, but then they stay upset for a couple of days. Still meting out some punishment in their attitude and their irritability and grouchiness and their disappointment. Listen, deal with it, address it, and it's over. Forgiveness looks like that. The home is where failure should provide a great opportunity for training, as I said. A home is where encouragement ought to flourish and support ought to flourish. Where your child can see the lessons of life with clarity. Otherwise, we can drive a child to hopelessness and despair. When you're not getting over their failure, you're teaching how to be unforgiving. And do you really want them to carry that into their marriage? Fifth, elevating preference over biblical principle. Elevating preference over biblical principle. Some parents are prone to emphasize rules that really don't reflect the Bible at all. Rules that reflect personal preferences. And we can have some of those. There's nothing inherently wrong with maintaining what we call house rules that flow out of personal preferences. Again, so many things the Bible doesn't address. When they get home from school, should they have a snack first, then homework, and then play? Or is it play, snack, homework? Is it snack, homework, play? I don't know. I mean, what's God's way? There isn't one. Parents have the privilege and responsibility of making that decision, a basic rule, a house rule for their family. And it doesn't matter whether another family does it differently. This is how we do it. The Hardys. This is our house rule. And sometimes those rules or preferences relate to developing a safe environment or the need for maintaining some measure of organization so that there's not utter chaos in the home. But such care has to be taken to not equate those with biblical commands. And once again, allowing those to become too excessive. Excessive in number. Whether it's rules about homework or cleaning the room, whatever it might be. That is what the Pharisees did. They kept adding things and equating their preferences with biblical commands. If you're enforcing too many of your preferences or neglecting to teach some biblical principles as the child matures, then preferential rules can be perceived as being the same as the biblical commands that God has given us, and they grow up then with that Pharisaical mindset. So be honest about those house rules. It's okay. Really, you can tell your child, no, there's not a Bible verse. You know what? This is Dad's law. It's okay. And you know they're responsible for obeying it. Many parents will try to twist any scripture at all to Christianize this homework rule. It's in Hezekiah, son, trust me. Once again, you can be honest with your child about what the Bible says. Dad, is such and such a sin? Oh my goodness, yes. Yes, it's a sin. Again, it's Hezekiah. I know it's there. You know what? I learned you can say, you know, son, the Bible doesn't really say that that's a sin. But here's some principles to think about. Here's some things to incorporate in your view on that. Here's some things your mother and I have learned along the way. And you're going to have to make your decision about that. Don't try to spiritualize everything. Teach your children to think. And that fits with avoiding this elevating a preference over biblical principles. Six, unnecessary separatism. Unnecessary separatism. That's become a huge problem in our day. Before I make the statement, you need to know we have homeschooled our children, we have had our children in private Christian schools, and we have had our children in public schools. And with the ages of our children, there were about 3 years where we had all three going on at one time. Some homeschooling, private schooling, public schooling, all at the same time, depending on different child. Which is God's way? There's not one. You have to make the best decision for your home and your child. You have a responsibility to do that. It doesn't matter what another parent does. You make the best decision for your child. But when I say unnecessary separatism, as much as I have a love for homeschooling and Christian education and so forth, and my children have benefited from that in our own home, this is a huge problem with many homeschooling families. So I do believe it's a danger to watch out for, unnecessary separatism. And frankly, that approach doesn't work like the parents think that it's going to work. It doesn't. I get frequent phone calls, and through the years I've had to deal with this over and over and over. Parents of older children whom they controlled, they sheltered, they kept away from things, and who are now rebelling when they got out of the home. Sad. The amazing thing is how many times I've had frequent discussions with pastors who are having the problem in the church. There's division in the church over the issue of schooling and separatism, where some families not allowing their children to play with some other families' kids in the church because they're not schooled the same way or taught the same way. Listen, as your children grow, they must be involved with other children. It's a testing ground. It's an opportunity for training. And your teens especially must be allowed to be with other teens. I understand there's a great balance here. You have to be discerning about the company your child keeps. I understand all that. But some parents are going to such an extreme that they won't even allow their children to be in the church Sunday school classes because of the influence from some of those other children there. Or they won't let their junior high and high school students be involved in the youth group. Pastors are telling me sometimes in phone calls that some in their church are forming their own youth group, and they won't allow their kids, their students, to go to the church's youth camp. They have their own youth camp. Boy, that has to be nipped in the bud. Can't allow that to happen in a church. That's divisive. I think the youth group is a great place for your kids to be around other kids. You can be around lost kids, spiritual kids, mediocre kids. You need to be around all those so they can learn how to think and discern. I love it when I see in a church where it's families are utilizing all different forms of education, whatever they have. We had a Christian school like you're starting. We had one of those at Grace Church. It was a great privilege to have my kids there for some of those years. But there were families in our church that didn't. They weren't looked down upon. We were equal opportunity educators in that sense. So just be careful about unnecessary or excessive separatism. It can happen in the neighborhood. I talked to a father once who was very concerned now that his kids were out of the home and some married, and they were starting families of their own now. And they were taking the separatism to an even further level. I mean, they were living as far out in the woods as they could possibly go and coming into town once every 3 months to get some groceries and running back out there to their house on the top of the hill and away from everybody. And he was finally realizing, my children aren't reaching out to unbelievers. I'm not sure I ever taught them how to do that. He was heartbroken over that. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is clarifying something for the Corinthians. He had written them a letter and told them to separate themselves from unholy people. Well, they misunderstood what he meant, and so they were separating themselves from all the unholy people of the world. So he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I didn't mean that. All the adulterers and idolaters of the world, etc. I'm paraphrasing a bit, but basically he was saying, those people, make friends with those. Have them over for dinner. Your neighbors, your pagan neighbors, have them over. He said, I was talking about unholy people that are claiming to be Christ and are part of the church. You have to put them out. So we exercise wisdom in all this, and I'm very concerned about some aspects of what's called the fundamentalist movement, where they have these levels of separation, first degree separation, second degree separation, third degree separation. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but it means this. You know, I'm going to separate from unholy people and apostate churches or questionable churches, but this other person over here didn't quite understand that and he's not separating, so I'm going to separate from him too. And there's somebody else out there that's not separating from that number two because he doesn't know what's going on, so I'm going to separate from him too. That's primary, secondary, and tertiary separation. It really is the us four and no more mindset. Just be real careful with that. The Pharisees were like that. So caution, wisdom, yes. Depending on the age of our children, yes. Have to exercise some control. But be very careful about excessive separatism. Seventh, I told you these all bled together. Judging others, in particular other families. Being judgmental about other families. In front of your own children, being judgmental about the church and what's going on, you know, having roasted pastor for Sunday lunch. You know, the Bible doesn't forbid all judging. It's amazing to me, unbelievers, what their life verse is. Judge not, lest you be judged. They know that one. They don't read the rest of the context. It says, before you go deal with a speck in someone else's eye, how'd you know there was a speck in somebody else's eye? You made a judgment. And it assumes you're going to go deal with it. Before you deal with a speck in someone else's eye, deal with a log Hilton in your own eye. It causes you to go humbly to deal with that speck. And later on in Matthew 7, it talks about knowing a tree by its fruit. So I'm saying there is a place for making critical judgments of everything. But I'm talking about this spirit of criticism where everything's being criticized, constantly finding fault with other things. Things in the church, ministries, people, families. This constant reign of criticism. If you do that in front of your children, you're developing this, potentially, this judgmental spirit in them. This pride where they see themselves as being the right ones compared to everybody else. I talked to a parent like that who was sadly saying, referring to their child, yeah, he's our little Pharisee. We produced a little Pharisee. So avoid judging others and looking down on other families. Romans 14 is so important in all this. To me, it's one of the most important chapters in the Bible is Romans 14 and all the principles that are laid down about how to get along in what we call the gray areas of life. And not judging. And either side can be judgmental. Those who are living by some very strict rules can judge those who don't in the church and think of them as being unspiritual. And those who have some sense of freedom in some of those areas can judge those who don't as being immature. It's equal sin. So don't judge. Don't teach your children how to judge. Eight, being belligerent. Spell it any way you want. Use your pahonics and you'll spell it correctly. I can say it this way, being a fighter. Pharisees fight. So to this parent, the belligerent fighter, every issue is a fighting issue. So as a child watches you take on every wrong thing in the church, every example of wrong thinking in others, they learn this lifestyle of being a fighter. And they end up learning what to fight against. But they never learn really what to fight for. You know how Paul began his letters usually? He didn't say, I am opposed to the governmental rule of the Romans, Paul, the apostle. No, he said, Paul, a bondslave, a slave of Christ. He wants you to know what he was for. I'm for Christ. He wasn't just against things. And again, some aspects of fundamentalism are known really for what they're against. They're against this, they're against this, they're against this, they're against this. And they fight. They're always fighting things and being belligerent. It's tiring. And it's pharisaical. Number nine, showing favoritism. Primarily, I mean showing favoritism toward one child over another child. The Pharisees were like that. They thought of themselves as being the only right one, so they only wanted to be around people that were just like them, and then together they condemned everybody else. I don't want to teach my child that they should only be with people who are exactly like them. That goes back to that separatism we discussed earlier. So don't teach that with these subtle sort of expressions of favoritism of one child that's easier on you than another child. And certainly don't go outside the family and pick some, you know, to show favoritism toward and compare your own children to them. You know what happens when you show favoritism to one child? It can end up destroying both children. It's not good for either one. Number 10. A lot of this, some of it's just from my experience, especially this one. Number 10. No humor. No humor in the home. I'm not talking about crass humor. I hate crass humor. We don't allow bathroom humor in our home. But we have a lot of fun. We have a lot of laughing in our home. You need to know how to not take yourself so seriously. I mean, I really don't picture the Pharisees as being very enjoyable kind of people. They took themselves so seriously, and everything Jesus did and the disciples did, they were watching like hawks. You have to learn how to not take certain things in the world so seriously at times. We have expressions like this. We used to let your hair down. Some of you can't do that, but let your hair down. Teach your child a good sense of humor. Make life fun. Do fun things. Make memories. Humor has been very important to the Hardy family. My wife will tell you that was pretty much the reason she married me, and that was it. So, but I took it. I was willing to work with that. 11. By building up their self-esteem. If your approach to parenting is building up your child's self-esteem, you're down the path of producing a Pharisee. Wait, shouldn't we help our children have a high self-esteem? The answer is no. It's not a biblical concept at all. Yeah, but didn't Christ say we need to love ourselves? No, He didn't. Psychology has said that, not Christ. Yeah, but didn't He say the great commandment was love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others as you love yourself? Aren't there those three commandments there? You need to go back to math class. There's only two. Love God and love others as you already do naturally tend to love yourself. Ephesians 5 tells the husband, love your wife, and it goes on to say, no one ever hated his own self. No one does. When people say they hate themselves or they have low self-esteem, that's really a subtle form of pride and self-love. It's amazing how it works. There's no need to learn to love yourself. We didn't teach our children self-esteem. I had a parent tell me that one time. My son Nathan, who's 24 now and just a great guy, school was never his strong point, but just loves Christ and loves being involved in ministry in the church and still chipping away at some educational things. And everybody likes Nathan. Such a blessing. But I remember when he was about 7 or so, some parent in the neighborhood, some mother or some woman in the neighborhood came over and was talking to us on the doorstep. And she was just saying, by the way, your little boy is so friendly. I mean, he kind of talks over the fence, you know, to me and to other adults that are in my backyard. And you really have taught him to really love himself and to have a good high self-esteem. And so, you know, your first thought is, oh, this is so vast. You know, how do I get into that? But I decided to jump in. I said, well, actually, no, we haven't. What? No, we've really tried to teach him two things differently than that. We tried to teach him to esteem God. And then secondly, to esteem others as being more important than himself. And that's biblical. And you don't teach that in one lesson. We still teach it at times. So emphasis on self-esteem, though, is encouraging individuals to focus on themselves and to become then like Pharisees, encouraged to delve into self, to be focused on self, to build up self. Instead of teaching them that they have some sort of self-worth, I wanted them to understand two other words instead. That first of all people are unique. There's a good word. They're unique. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. That's important, worth teaching. Every person is unique for that reason. It makes them different than the animals. Animals are not made in God's image. Only people are. So unique and secondly, useful. Teach your children that they can be useful. Do you know that in Romans 3, it says that, you know, outside of Christ, no one seeks after God. No one does good. Altogether, they become useless. I don't think the schools are teaching that exactly right out there. Your school will. It's good. A biblical view of man. But in Christ, guess what? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10. We forget 10. You know, by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one will boast. God gives us everything about salvation. He gets all the glory, the faith, the repentance, everything is given as a gift. And then verse 10, we are His workmanship to do good works that were determined by God even before the foundation of the world. We're walking in the good works that God has determined for us. We're useful to Him and bringing glory to Him. I want my child to know that you're unique. You're made in God's image. That does determine there's some choices you ought to make in life. And you can be useful to God as you're in His hands bringing glory to Him. But that's not self-esteem. And don't model self-focus either. Parents can model this self-focus. One way that happens in parenting is falling into the trap of seeing your children as existing for one purpose. That your children were given to you for your happiness. My children exist for my pleasure. And so it's the proverbial dad that's sitting in his easy chair watching the game, and he finally has enough of all these, what did my mother always call them? Wild banshees, I think. I don't know what that is. But I understood that it was not good. Wild banshees making noise and running through the house. And so the dad finally has enough, and he gets up out of his chair and he reacts to that and takes him by the arm and drags him back in the room and spanks him. Was that biblical discipline? Not when it's done in anger and motivated by the fact that my children are interfering with my TV watching and the basketball games that are going on. They're causing turmoil for me because I have a right to a problem-free child. That is what I ordered. And honey, I think we got the wrong one at the hospital. There was some sort of switch. There's a compliant, quiet child out there that has my DNA. I'm just saying, we teach a self-focus when we model that they're there for my pleasure. A related self-focus issue, using your children to impress others. Don't do that. Pharisees, they just lived externally to impress others. So don't be a parent that is going overboard and showing off your child. That teaches them how to live to impress others, which is fear of man. I want children to learn how to recite scripture and learn songs and things like that. But I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, what I don't really care for is when parents want to bring their children to my office so they can perform for me. You know, here, come in here. I want the pastor to hear you sing this little song and recite, you know, the book of Leviticus that you've learned. And I'm just thinking, well, you want to get them on the desk? I can do a little tap dance. And I mean, there's a right way and with the right motivation to teach your children the scripture and all that. I'm just saying, don't use your children to bring glory to yourself. I really never did get into all the bumper stickers for cars that drew attention to how wonderful my child is. It's just some tooting your own horn kind of thing to me. And if you have them, that's fine. I'm just saying, understand that there's a real danger here with modeling a showing off kind of self-focus. And the Pharisees were about that. And sometimes it's in an effort to flaunt and build up their self-esteem in some way. Number 12, and lastly, if you want to raise a Pharisee, it's a lack of genuine spirituality yourself. A lack of genuine spirituality. Living hypocritically teaches hypocrisy. You won't be a perfect parent. Visualize this with me. There are some buffers, gratefully, by God's grace in parenting. In the middle of this buffered range is a knife-edge balance that is perfection, where you make every right decision that's perfect. You always know when to discipline, how much to discipline, when not to discipline. You always know the right answer. That's where Christ is. And we're like this. We're like a waving line going across that thing. Sometimes we hit it. Sometimes we're too lenient. Sometimes we're too strict. But it's within some parameters where we really are trying to parent the best of our ability with what we know about Scripture. I'm here to encourage you. You know what? The Lord's pleased with that. You're not going to be perfect in it. And your children really don't expect perfection. But there still must be a level of integrity visible to your children. Psalm 15 is one of my favorite psalms. Basically paraphrased, the psalmist asks a question in verse 1. Lord, who can dwell in your tents? Lord, whom do you like to have over to your house? Whom do you like to fellowship with and spend time with? Verse 2, God starts answering it. About 5 or 6 things. Very first one. The one who walks in integrity. Integrity, our English word, is from the Latin word integer. Integer, if you'll remember your math, means a whole number. Integrity means wholeness. No matter which way somebody turns you, they see the same thing. And so you're the same on Sunday as you are Monday and Wednesday and Saturday, etc. It's a wholeness about your life. And Paul said people could look at his life and imitate him. He was okay with saying that in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11, he expands it to tell you what he means. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 4, he even tells the Corinthians, not only imitate me, that's a bold statement, not an arrogant one, but it was a bold statement. And then in the next verse he says, and ask Timothy, I'm sending you Timothy, ask him about my life. He will tell you what my ways are like in everywhere I go and what I teach. Ask him. I'm just saying, a parent needs to be genuinely spiritual. You have a genuine love for Christ. A genuine love for the Word. That will go miles in parenting. Just that your kids grow up honestly believing that my dad, my mom, they love the Lord. Yeah, they're not perfect. But they really love Christ, and they love Christ's people, and they love the church, and they love the Word of God. I see them reading it. I've become convinced it's really probably more important, and they see that, me reading the Word of God on my own, than it is to have family devotions, which we did. I don't think they could tell you anything I ever taught them in a family devotion right now. They know I did it. But what they do know is their mom and their dad study the Word. They pray. They love Christ. And that means at times your genuine spirituality means you're going to admit your own wrongs to your child. Proverbs 28:13. If you cover your sin, you won't prosper. But if you confess it and forsake it, you find mercy. Proverbs 28:13. So there have been times where I not only seek forgiveness from my wife, but I also have to go to my child and say, son, what I said to your mother this morning was selfish. And I want you to know that I know that. And I've told her that. I want my kids to know that I need Christ just like they do. And I want them to understand that I know how sanctification really works. It's not a pharisaical approach to sanctification. Legalists and Pharisees tend to treat obedience like this. It's like a little wheel that hamsters are on. It's a works righteousness sort of approach to the Christian life. That I'm going to do. I'm going to keep trying to be holy and trying to be holy and work and be obedient in order to be accepted by God. And that is not the gospel. I heard someone say this, that there are three kinds of people when it comes to obedience. There are those who don't care about obedience. They're not saved. But then there's a second group that wants to obey, but their attitude is, I obey in order to be accepted by God. And then there's the gospel. I am accepted. Therefore, I obey. I am totally accepted in Christ. You are more accepted in Christ than you understand. Yeah, but you don't know how sinful I am sometimes. You are more sinful than you think you are. And God knows it. And yet in Christ you're accepted. And out of that heart of gratitude, you choose to obey. I want to model that. I want to teach that to my children. The story of the prodigal son. There were two sons, both lost. We forget about the older brother. I'm convinced he's the main guy in the story. Because Christ was telling this whole parable to the Pharisees. And so which one are they identifying? With the young boy that goes off into the world and does all kind of terrible things? No, they're all thinking, yeah, he's terrible. That's right, he's lost. No, they're identifying with the older brother who stayed home and did everything that was right. Devout and all that. And he was just as far away from the Lord as the younger brother was. He was the righteous, pharisaical, works righteousness son. And he needed to be saved just as much. Legalism, pharisaical kinds of stuff, really is a cheap substitute for true spirituality. A cheap substitute. Don't settle for that. Seek genuine spirituality in your life. And maybe even as I said at the beginning, keep parenting simple. Don't make it complicated and resort to micromanaging and all that. I love what John MacArthur said one time. Another one of those bottom line statements. He said, look, bottom line, parenting. Discipline them when they disobey you and give them a lot of love. So that's what you do. And as you live life with your child and you live before them a life that exemplifies joy in the Lord and gratitude for the blessings of the Lord, and as you show a lot of patience and a lot of grace along the way, you'll reach your main goal as a parent. And what is that? It's not producing a certain product in your child. Your main goal as a parent is to be faithful to raise my child the way God said to and please the Lord by doing that, whether or not my child does respond. I can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful parent." Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for this weekend. So much that could be said. I trust that you'll keep us from error in our thinking and application of these things we've discussed this weekend. And I do pray for the parents that are here. Lord, I know what it means to make mistakes. I know what it means to fail. I also know how true it is that failure is not the end of the story. And I know how true it is that you can still be working in the life of a child, a grown child, one we're very concerned about, how the story's not over yet, as long as you're on the throne. Lord, I pray that the parents will take encouragement in that. I pray that they'll be encouraged that you've given them everything they need to be pleasing to you as a parent in your word, and they can trust that. Encourage them just to be faithful, to do the things they know are right to do, and that you'll be pleased with that. And bless their efforts. And may many of the young people here grow up to serve Christ with their lives and to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind. In our Savior's name.